Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 2nd. Today's session is The Church and Homosexuality, What About the Romans? Presented by Bishop Robert Rimbaud. The number of the tape is 2002-04. Let's listen in.
For the gifts of this day, we give you thanks, loving God, and for this time to be together, we praise your name. We ask you to bless us now with the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear you speaking to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
That kind of gives away what I want to do this afternoon, at least at the beginning. I want to talk some more about Bible passages, and in particular, the passage that is, I think, the most used and the most abused passage, and that's from Romans 1. And it's the passage that has to do with sexuality. I've really been kind of dry today, so I must have caught what Dan had this morning. Let me just stand up here and kind of walk through this one. It will help you to be open in your Bibles to Romans 1, and there are some over there on the rack if you need some. Romans 1, and we're going to start at verse 8. We're not going to read everything through 320, so don't panic. I say that this passage from Romans is the most used and the most abused passage in the New Testament for talking about human sexuality, and especially about homosexuality. And it's this whole chunk from Romans 1:8 through 3:20 that's kind of the focus for today, or for the beginning of today. Mm-hmm. And these divisions are by what Ernst Haseman, the famous German New Testament scholar, has identified. What's very interesting is this section talks about what the power of the gospel means for the Christian community. And you'll recall that in writing to the Romans, Paul is writing to a community that is both proselytized or converted Jews and also Gentiles. So what we immediately find, well, let me first say that the theme of this section, come on in, Karen. Get that pole vault out. And the theme of it is in Romans 3, 9, and 10. Will someone read that? Romans 3, 9, and 10.
I'll be happy to. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one.
Uh-huh. Thank you. That's Dan, isn't it? I can't tell by because of the pillow behind you. Yeah, there is no one righteous. No, not one, Paul says. So that's the undergirding theme for this whole section. Now, in the first part of it, from Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul talks about outsiders. In that section, he's talking about God's wrath on the Gentiles, and it's the most important section for our conversation. I think we should read that, and someone who's bold enough to read the whole thing, that would be great. Romans 1, 18 to, well, maybe I'll read it.
There.
If I can see this. Oh, this helps. Okay. Okay, Romans 1, 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. That's an important verse to hold on to, okay? Verse 23. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
I recall this being in the common lectionary for Sunday preaching.
I don't think it is.
In all the years.
Yeah, I've never preached on it.
Piece. I mean, most of the epistles are pretty much cover to cover. In
yeah.
The Sunday lectionary, it's just interesting that this is not in it.
Yeah, it is very interesting. Yeah. The question then is, why did these people, the outsiders, do what they do? I think that verse 23, I think it was verse 23, makes it clear that the sin is idolatry. The sin that pushed them to do the other things that were listed there in that long laundry list of sins is that, first of all, they were idolaters. Okay? You with me on that? Do you agree with me on that? Am I reading that wrong? Pastor Morris, am I reading that wrong?
No, Bishop.
Thank you, sir. Jerry, am I reading that wrong? Okay.
Nope,
okay. That's why I say that this passage is abused. Because we use it to talk about Christ followers. We use it to talk against Christ followers. People who are connected to Christ who happen to be gay or lesbian. And the fundamentalists really use it against them. And they have not read the passage in context. The second part of this, then, I get excited about this, okay? That's why I'm shouting. 2:1-3:2. You don't have to read that whole thing. But Paul does the same thing then with the Jews. He not only are the Gentiles wrong, but the Jews are wrong too. So no one's okay. There is none who is righteous, no, not one, Paul says. 3:9-10. But, so then what do we do? What's our hope then? What can we possibly do? And that's in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, the insider, to the Gentile, or the Greek as he says here, the outsider. For in it, in the gospel that is, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. It's very interesting that in this passage, this first section of Romans, a word Paul uses nowhere else in the New Testament, all of his writings, is used twice in this passage. In Romans 1:20, someone look that up, and in Romans 2:1. And the word is, if I can just read my handwriting, anapologetos. And it's translated in, well, someone read 1:20.
Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
Ah, that's it. That's the phrase. Without excuse. Anapologetos in Greek. They are without excuse. Now look on at 2:1.
Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself.
Okay.
Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things.
So being anapologetos, without excuse, the two groups of people who are without excuse are idolaters, outsiders, and people who judge others, who are insiders. According to the context of this, the Israelites in 2 verse 1. I think it's very interesting that those are the only two times in the New Testament where he uses those words, and what a wonderfully interesting pairing that is of outsiders and insiders, people who are idolaters and people who are judges of idolaters, apparently, and others. Very interesting. So the charge is, in Romans 1, that the Gentiles have given themselves over to idolatry. And it's because of idolatry that they become what he calls deviant. So sexual deviance in Paul's list, along with a whole bunch of other things, including what people who say nasty things about their parents, people who are malicious, you know, that wonderful, people who are faithless, foolish, none of us is in that category, right? Heartless or ruthless. Gossips. I've never gossiped.
Careful.
That behavior is a punishment for their idolatry. Which then raises the questions. What if a person is a Christ follower, is connected to Christ? Now I'm going back to that Luther stuff we were talking about the other day. What if a person is not an idolater and yet is homosexual? It seems to me that Paul's not talking about them. So let me throw that out. Help me with that. Am I wrong on that?
Where then does one? I agree with everything you said because I am a dutiful servant. I guess the difficulty comes then is where does one then draw a line for any behavior?
That's exactly
as
right.
Inappropriate.
That's exactly right. I would say. My first answer, and thank you, John, for that segue, because it's the next thing I wanted to talk about. The other moralists who wrote at the same time Paul was, other Hellenist moralists, their biggest problem with homosexual behavior is the problem of exploitation. That they were exploiting other people. And we saw that yesterday when we looked at that 1 Corinthians stuff about catamites and sodomites. You remember that conversation? and how Catamites were male prostitutes, usually boys. At least that's what most scholars are saying now, and Sodomites were their, I guess, masters is the word that would come to mind. And so the moralists at his time, and I would dare say that if I had the ability to take the Greek and hold up Paul's writing against the Greek moralists, I would bet that it's some of the same language, and that's the language of exploitation. So the line, to make a long answer short, it seems to me, is when the relationship is abusive or exploitive. Is that a word? Exploitative? Exploitive. When the relationship is not based on love or commitment, then it becomes a problem. And I think that's... And when it's apparently solely driven by lust, I guess, would be a problem. As it is for a heterosexual relationship. Jesus warns us big time about that.
I guess as I read verses 18 and following, I can see myself and every other human being in it enough to find the segue to homosexuality almost a non-issue. I mean, how many of us, by being human, we know God, but we do not give God the honor that belongs to God. You know, instead of worshiping the immortal God, we worship idols. I mean,
money, cars.
I mean, who can stand?
Yeah.
I mean, and so the insider-outsider piece becomes less relevant for me because I can see this as a part of my own confession.
Yes.
Right there. And so I'm not seeing insiders and outsiders.
There is no one righteous, no, not one. Yeah.
But I guess the question I have is, are the outsiders seen as, are Gentiles in this case, by definition, idolaters and those worshiping reptiles, anybody not Jewish, is someone worshiping reptiles, birds, or mammals?
No, I don't think so, because...
Or are there some legitimate Gentiles who are not idolaters?
Yes.
That's a good question.
There are Gentiles, even then, at the time of the writing of Romans, who are Christ followers, who are connected to Christ. What he's doing is setting up one of his classical, I think they call them chiasms in the New Testament, where it's that kind of tension that... You know, and so he's saying that it's not only Jews who are in trouble, it's Greeks, Gentiles who are in trouble. And he does that a lot, that kind of juxtaposition to show that all of us are under the same judgment. Yeah.
But are all Gentiles who are not Christ followers therefore automatically idolaters?
No.
Okay, so there are some righteous Gentiles whether or not they are Christ followers.
Presumably,
okay.
Yeah. Although it'd be real hard to find someone like that. Yeah.
And verse 25 seems to suggest that they were Christ followers because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship.
Yeah, apparently
so
it's
like
a group.
They went from Christianity to paganism or idolatry or whatever we're doing.
Well, I think what he's initially saying, and better scholars, I'm sorry, Barb isn't here because she's a better New Testament scholar. Paul is saying... Here and else, he's implying it here, and he says it rather clearly elsewhere, that everybody, Gentile or Jew, which means everybody, has written on their hearts, and that's the way he puts it, the law of God. So everybody has some awareness of God and some kind of relationship with God. His problem, apparently, what he's saying here is that some of these people who should know better, they're already judged, he says, because they've decided not to be in this right relationship with God. I'm not sure that it's people who were once Christian who backed away or reneged on that. I think it's probably, it may be that, but I think it's primarily what he's talking about is people who by nature
should have some awareness in God. Yeah, Gary.
On almost every one of the lists that you come across in the Bible, the passages that people use against homosexuality, it comes in a list that I would say it mirrors this kind of thing of where it's pointing out an idolatrous situation.
Yes, that's right.
Why do you think so many people pick out this one among that list to be the one consistently brought forward?
Well, that reminds me of a point I wanted to make. It's very interesting to me that Paul singles it out. In verse 24 of chapter 1, verse 24, and verse 26. And this is going to be a scary thing to say, and probably maybe even to deal with. But many, not most, but many New Testament scholars think it's because Paul was struggling with the question himself, with his own sexual identity, which might, you know, and so you overreact. When you look at yourself. I think that's a very interesting theory, and that's all it is speculation.
Well, what do they base that?
I don't know. Just the fact that it's there, you know, and it's kind of, I guess it's there, the fact that it's there. It's kind of an unusual fixation on one of the large laundry list of sins that he talks about.
Where is this behavior taking place?
Oh, I know. I'm sorry. I'll come back to you. There's another theory, and that is his reference to the thorn in the flesh, where he talks about his own cross to bear, which is the thorn in the flesh. And many people speculate, and that's all it is. So don't go home and tell your pastors I said this. Please. Or if they are, forget my name. Many people speculate that the thorn in the flesh was a sexual identity crisis. Yeah.
And where is this behavior taking place? Is this in Rome, or is this?
Yeah, apparently the group is. He's writing to people in Rome, so he's aware of them. He was probably himself in jail at Philippi when he wrote this letter, or under house arrest.
Because it almost sounds like a cult or something.
Yeah. Oh, it was quite prevalent in the Hellenistic world and in all of society, the Greco-Roman world at the time. The practice of male prostitution. In fact, there's some evidence that in the temple cults among Greeks and Romans, it was fairly widespread. It was usually male prostitution by boys.
I think it's interesting too, as opposed to with some of the earlier passages we read, where you have that laundry list, and you start looking at, well, what are all the other things that they were accusing people of? But here, the reaction is, it's so comprehensive that it affects all of us, and you know, I personally start looking for the lifeline, you know, of how I get out of this. And it's interesting here, I've got it's a study Bible, and it mentions here that verses 16 and 17 are what they call here Luther's gateway, which yes. Is a capsule summary of Paul's message to the Romans, changed Martin Luther forever. After he finally understood the phrase righteousness of God, Luther said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And so it's this sort of, there's a very different sense you get, and I think this is part ties in with Luther's wanting, sort of privileging the gospel and saying it's more than just not, do we have to deal with all these laundry lists, but the salvation, the lifeline is in these same passages.
Yeah, and it's important to note where it is in the passage. Before he takes on the outsiders and the insiders, Paul says in 16 and 17 that lifeline, that we are saved by the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of salvation. And that is clearly the key verse for Luther. That's the lens, again, Dan. It's Dan's glasses through which Luther read the Bible. And it's the only hope. Because we're all, as several people have already said, we're all in the list somewhere. And without getting into details, I'm in there several places. I don't know who was first, so.
I just. So, when you read 26 and 27, somebody reads it to you, somebody dishes it out to you.
Yep.
What's a response that you don't, I mean, I would find myself fumbling for a response to that. Here it's great because we're, you know, getting a lot of support.
I think there would be two responses, and they're both throwing the Bible back at them. My first response is, yeah, you're right. There is no one righteous. No, not one. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the gospel that saves. It's not behavior. I don't know if that helps. But I think sometimes when people use the scripture as a weapon, the best thing we can do is use it as a defense, a shield against them. Yeah. I don't know. We could talk more about that. In the back, sir.
One of the parts of this that becomes very interesting to me is that we've made a distinction between people who are, as you say, connected to Christ, who happen to be gay or lesbian, and people who are not connected to Christ, who happen to be gay or lesbian.
Yeah.
And somehow we're making a distinction that seems awfully fine in the sense of how this passage is used and abused in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts or responses about that?
Yeah. Mm. I think the difference... I think Paul would say, and this is real scary to do that, I think Paul would say that in some sense everyone is connected to God, and maybe even to Christ if we want to get that specific. I think that's what's implied in that first section. I'm not sure that helps with the problem, you know, that it's easy. The danger is for any of us to be, what is that word? To have no excuse and to become judges of others. And so I think we also need to be very careful with that, with people who are connected to Christ or people who are not. I guess our goal, our call from God then is to help connect. I don't know.
I think part of it though too is that we tolerate heterosexual unions that are not based on Christ, yes. Based on the type of, I mean, that we acknowledge that they can have a loving relationship without being Christ-centered.
Yeah.
And it's not like we don't draw the distinction. It's we don't say, well, it's not like you say, well, Christian gay people are okay and non-Christian gay people aren't. It's, again, focusing on the type of relationship that they would be in.
That's right.
And I think that you can, again, it goes back to that, the dialectic of the law and the gospel, that is not, you can't just shut it down at one point in time, but it is a dialectic. You have to be reflecting back and forth between the two. So we have all sorts of other behaviors as well that are tied to the relationship that we go back and forth on. And obviously we may have what we see as our ideal, but I think we're also accepting and open to those in their state.
Yeah, we have double standards. In many kind of relational things, there are double standards. And certainly in homosexual relationships, it's very difficult for us. It's apples and oranges to talk about marriage as a state, and then not have an option or a possibility of such a relationship for people who are gay or lesbian. Yeah, I think you're right. You know, in some sense, if we were going to be pure and do Luther's left-handed stuff, like we did yesterday or whenever that was, 2 days ago, we would say that marriage and relational stuff, and for that matter, blessings of same-gender unions comes under left-hand stuff. The Lutheran reformers made that very clear when they said that marriage is not a sacrament. That's a significant thing for us, because that's basically the government at work. And when a pastor presides at a wedding, she or he is presiding as an agent of the state. You know, that's another thing we got to get clear for Lutherans. In our synod, one of the reactions to our work on homosexual issues was a task force on marriage and family, which has met about six times and is further away from any kind of resolution than when they started. Because what parts of the Bible do you use in talking about family values? Solomon? Daniel, I'm looking at you, sir. Do we use that? Or do we use the Abraham and Hagar and Sarah? You know, so what are the values? And then, you turn to the New Testament and you look at what Jesus says, and he says, here is my family. Deny mother and sister and brothers. Here is my family. He's looking at the crowd. Now, that's some family life, you know. Paul is very explicit in giving direction on family, but it's mostly stuff that he's taken over from the Hellenists, that whole ranking order stuff. Yeah, Dan?
I'm glad I'm not a bishop dealing with this issue. I'd like to understand this. God bless you and what you try to do with it. But I think that when I think back on the Synod Assembly that I attended 2 years ago and watched this issue become such a divisive issue, because it's increasingly becoming more and more divisive at every Synod Assembly that I attend. And I remember a mother standing up in Minnesota and passionately speaking about her son, whom she loved, and his committed relationship to his partner. And I recall that in all the diatribes back and forth that preceded that conversation, there was a lot of anger and enmity, but when she spoke, everybody was silenced. And it raises for me a couple of issues. One is, I think that this issue in the church, I think if we get stuck just debating biblical texts, we're never going to get anywhere in convincing people that there's dignity among people that are gay and lesbian. And the second issue, I think, is that I think we need to take more risks in being able to say that Paul probably had a first century view of human sexuality, and that just as we look at his passages on slavery and say in this day, well, that was Paul, first century, we got to give him a break. That was a culture that embraced slavery. I think we need to be able to do the same thing for them. And so what it does is it pushes us to assess how we read scripture, how we interpret the word of God. And it's very, very threatening for lots of folks, but I think we need to do that.
I think that's, come next week when I talk some more, because we've talked about that some. In saying that some people read the Bible as a code book or a book of laws. And I think Lutherans don't. You know, we read the Bible as the manger of the gospel of the Christ child.
But even in our parishes, we have countless people that read this as a code book, and we need to invite them to step back and to see that
that's
Paul
exactly
was
right.
Writing to a congregation that had a battle. And so maybe he said something about human sexuality that, in my mind, is secondary to his prime focus of the gospel.
Yeah.
And then these issues become primary among certain people. And
yeah.
We need to help people understand the origin of Scripture taking place in these contexts, congregational life battles with human beings wrestling.
Yep.
Because if we don't, then the conservative fundamentalist perspective continues to become more and more restrictive, and it continues to become less and less okay to say something like that. And I mean, it's okay, we can, like you said, we can say it in this room, you know, but we can't say it out there or like a block. And if we don't speak up, then we continue to become less and less able.
I think if we were to raise the issues of the nature of Scripture, and everybody accepts that the world is not flat, and yet Genesis 1 has a flat world, and we can make peace with that. If we can, and if everybody accepts that slavery is wrong, and then Paul talked about slavery, I think that somehow we're going to have to step back from these moralistic approaches to Scripture and look at Scripture and use those examples, because those are wonderful analogies, I think, to help people step back and say, hey, maybe this is the human call here.
It seems to me that one of the charges that Jesus gave us in establishing a new law was to look not at the form of relationships, but at the substance. And, I mean, the relationship you described, that the mother talks about her son in a committed relationship, that's very different in substance from what Paul is talking about in here, about consumed with passion and shameless acts. I mean, yeah. there's a qualitative difference there that seems to me is very important to us as we attempt to follow the gospel.
And this conversation prompts me to make a change in what I was going to do today. Okay? I was going to walk through the Matthew passage and the John 9 and John 11 passage that I did talked about yesterday, but I think I'll wait till tomorrow to do that. What I'd like to do, rather, is open the room for stories, because, as I said in my first conversation with you back on Monday, two things changed my opinion. And one was reading the Bible carefully. But the other one was listening to people. So I just wanted to, I think I'll just open the floor, because it seems like you want to do that, to talk about our own stories of people who are Christ confessors, or Christ connected, or Christ followers, who are homosexual in their orientation. And I hope we can do that in the spirit of respect, and people will feel free to talk or not as they want. I think the stories that I've experienced, and I'll start. The stories that I've experienced have been stories of pain. And I would call it oppression. Of people who have been cut off from the church. I remember a story of a gay couple who went to visit one of our churches, and this was before I was bishop, but it wouldn't make any difference because it still happens now, in which the pastor harangued on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had just slammed the door in the faces of those two men. So there's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. I don't know how else to put it, but many, many cases of people who have been cast out of their families because they are lesbian or gay or bisexual. And those are tremendously sad stories. But I also am aware of people who, I think of a couple I know who have been in, George and Mike, I look at Lois because she knows them too, who have been in a committed monogamous relationship for 17 years and are in fact healthier than many heterosexual relationships, I think, in their own lives and in their commitment to Christ and their work for the church and their witness in their world. So, those you might want to talk about things that or stories that you would like to share, and I'll be quiet.
My sister grew up with a young man that she calls her brother because they've always been so close. And we were in Puerto Vallarta one time together, and Rolf invited us to a gay, like a nightclub. We have never been treated more kindly, more lovingly, and there were two or three of we couples who were heterosexual people. And it makes me ashamed to think that we wouldn't treat those people nearly as nicely if they came into our nightclubs or whatever.
Yeah. Up above.
I have a very dear friend of mine who's been in a committed relationship with a woman for like 3 or 4 years now, and neither one of them felt safe enough to come out, primarily because my friend's partner has come from a family that is very not accepting of homosexual relationships. So from both their families, they've kept this a secret. And the part that's really, well, there are many things that are very painful about them living in secret, but one of them is that my friend is a great leader within the Christian community at her college, and nobody knows that she's homosexual, and many of the people that she works most closely with, if they knew that she was homosexual, would probably not speak to her again, and they've told her this, you know, when they've had discussions about homosexuality. And the other thing is when she considers the future of a relationship with their partner, and thinking about whether or not they stay together for the rest of their lives, or you know, thinking about marriage, you know, is something that they can have a union celebration, but they can't have a marriage celebration, and that deeply, like, we cry one night over that. And then the other thing is that in looking at her future vocation and being feeling very much called to be a pastor, but not being able to, within a Lutheran church, be able to do that. And that's something that just deeply pains her.
When I was in nursing school, there was a young man who was gay. And I've never met a more compassionate, kindly person in my life. He was so good with patients. I think he, his partner was a physician, and I think they're both dead now. He surely was loving.
We were in a house church back in the mid-70s and mid-80s. And maybe 60 people, and at least a third, if not a half of them, were either gay or really active feminist. And both by our language that we use for God, and then their homophobic reactions to our interpretations of the gospel, seeing these people that were really wanting to love God, feel that they were being excluded or were unable to because of the words we chose to use, or the descriptions we described them by, it just became so obvious that it was just wrong. Regardless of what the Bible said, you know, we went through all the Bible passages trying to study that, but it just seemed so clear that that's not what God would want us to do. And so you just couldn't support the homophobicness and the exclusive male images we have of God anymore. It's just not possible anymore.
We have, in our church, we reached out openly to gay and lesbian people in our community, and because of that, I heard a lot of stories. And one of them that touched me a lot was a good friend of ours who's a lesbian with a couple of children, and she and her partner in the past have been attending the large Presbyterian church in the community for years. And they taught Sunday school, been active in a lot of ways. Not being blatant, but not, you know, attempting to hide their relationship really at all. And then they decided that they wanted to become members. And in order to become members, as a family, children would have had to been baptized, and that they couldn't allow that to happen. And so that family was not allowed to become members of the church, even though they were allowed to teach Sunday school. They were allowed to do but that stuff was membership. So they spent probably 6 years not going to church at all, after having been really all their lives very active until they came to us. So, and they've been just an incredible blessing to our church.
I want to just say, in talking about the gay and lesbian culture, for one thing, I just want to say not all gay and lesbian people are nice. I have some gay friends who are obnoxious and cheat on lots of gay friends. They're not all nice. But the second thing was just some of the conspiracy of silence about the truth about the homosexual and lesbian culture. I had a cousin who died several years ago that until his parents died, we just learned that in fact he died from AIDS. We were told that he died in a car accident on the West Coast.
Really?
And just this past, you know, just shortly before I came here, I actually found out that he died of AIDS. But that sort of conspiracy that we can't even speak the truth about what has happened to people. Because I don't know what we're afraid of, but we don't want the truth to be told.
Well, I think very often a gay person's or lesbian person's family is as closeted as they are. Yes?
I'll say that 10 or 15 years ago, our congregation became a reconciled congregation, at which time we lost some members and took a hit in membership. And with time, we did attract more members. A lot of them were gay. And the driving force in this congregation more or less seeing life, I think, was the efforts of the pastor. The pastor's got to be a pastor. And that's what made the difference to our congregation.
I think part of what happens to gay and lesbian people who are struggling with their families and their churches, at least part of my own story, was that coming out in the context of the church really kind of made me a single issue human.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And it became very difficult to try and kind of keep putting out there all the other pieces of me that I thought were just as important or more important. Mm-hmm. And I think the issue becomes polarizing because we forget that we're talking about people who are just as complex as anyone. You know, not all gay men and lesbians are nice. Not all gay men and lesbians are not nice. I mean, it's just kind of part of the deal. You know, people are people, and the fact of a sexual orientation doesn't really change a lot of the other stuff that's in there. Are they compassionate? Are they good teachers? Are they Bible scholars? Are they musicians? Are they steel workers? I mean, so what?
Exactly.
Well, if you also reverse that, if I announced to my congregation that I was heterosexual, you know, A, they wouldn't be surprised, and B, they would still expect me to be interested in Latin America, and still interested in the building committee, and all of those things. And so it's so interesting when you do some of those reversals, because I've seen exactly that happen, where it's like, oh, well, then you must want to be on the gay and lesbian committee, you know. And that may not, in the larger churches I've been in, they're like, no, I'm not the least bit interested in being on that committee. And in fact, that's why, you know, I hesitated to come out in the past, is because then you make that assumption.
Yeah.
I think an illustrative an illustrative story. I was visiting a congregation in Minneapolis a few years ago that was had become part of the Reconciled in Christ program. And as part of that, they had a great deal of dialogue within the congregation. And one of the meetings, a musician friend was telling me that in one of the meetings, it just became so oppositional and so kind of anti-dialogue. At one point, one of the people who was gay said, "What do you think we want, nude communion?" The response is about what you just heard.
Yes, Dan.
Oh, it's a story of a young man when we lived in Albuquerque that he got acquainted with him. And he was a gay man, but he was in the midst of a group of, I hate to use words, but, you know, the fundamentalists, et cetera, et cetera. And he spent weeks with this group. Daily they gathered around him and tried to pray his gay orientation out of him. And he was sincerely, sincerely desiring that this would happen. And instead of it happening, he just was mentally broken from this constant, constant time. And then, if I remember the story right, which this is very probably unusual, that he read Martin Luther. I don't know if it was at the library. What? Where he got, well, he had studied some theology. He read Luther, and it was like a tower experience, you know, that God loves me just as I am. And to hear that, and then it reminds me too of in years of ministry that I don't know when I felt grace more real and more alive and deeper than when a gay person has or lesbian person has come out to me, and to just put my arms around them, and there's usually been tears. Finally, tears of joy that this person is not condemned, but the grace of God covers this person. This person is received just as they are. And it's just the intuition that, or the sense from this, that the grace is so wonderful and so absolutely incredible. And one of those persons was a pastor who was in his late 50s. You know, I was the second person he came out to, and it just had those tears and those hugs. And then, I don't want to ramble on and on, but I have just one little story from Holden here. Is that Dan Spencer, who is known by many, came here the year after he graduated from college. He's now an ethics professor at Drake, and went to a seminary. And so frightened, he came out to John Schramm. And he started by saying, "I'm here to talk about a problem I have." Then he came out, and then there was silence, and John said, "Now that you've told me that, now what was the problem?" And he said that that way of saying it just released him into the mercy, you know, of God's grace. I'll stop.
I'm sorry, my peripheral vision.
Our congregation, we Presbyterians, as you all know, love to talk about sex, and we do it poorly.
Speak for yourself.
sent you to Dan if you were.
Have you read any of the discussions that the General Assembly has had over the past 20 years? You will see that it's an incredibly divisive issue within our denomination. Some has, in fact, said that it will kill the denomination. Some, in fact, hope it will kill the denomination. Our congregation is the only, in the Presbyterian Church, the reconciling communities are called the more like congregations. And our congregation in all of the Senate of Alaska, Washington, and North Idaho is called Alaska Northwest. We're the only one.
Mm-hmm.
And we're in Spokane, not Seattle. I've worked mightily with the AIDS community and the gay community in Spokane. And I'm also a campus pastor. I'm part-time at Bethany, and I'm part-time campus pastor at Eastern Washington University. And I wish I had the stories written in books of the people who have just been flat out wounded by the church. Not just the Presbyterian Church. Methodist, Lutherans, everybody. And these kids that are floundering in university, trying to find an identity, not only professionally, but to try to find an identity of value of who they are by people around them in community. And the very people that are supposed to love them, the very people that don't. And to see that over and over. One story that comes to my mind at my church, I was down there one day, and a guy comes into the church that I know who has AIDS and is incredibly messed up. I mean, this is a man that has a good soul, but his father disinherited him years ago, and the guy is just a mess. He's gone from one relationship to another, to another, to another, to another, has a drinking issue, has some drug issues. I mean, he's a mess. And it's fairly obvious to see why. The church that he grew up in, and he grew up Lutheran, the church that he grew up in, he can't go back to. I mean, that's how he perceives it. And I told him, I said, go back there. You know, make them squirm. You know, don't you take it on. Don't take the sin on of that congregation. You go there and make them face their own sin, you know. But he was drunk this day, and he was had just had an encounter with his father that was just horrible. This man's 45, 46 years old, and he was in front of me as a child, sobbing. Why do people hate me? And you know, it's an honor. I mean, it's like I say, it's an honor to be able to say to someone, your Christ does not hate you. The community does not hate you. The world does not hate you. There are people who do. But you know how important it is to be that voice at the right time, at the right place, mm-hmm. and not be afraid to say it, even if the votes don't go that way. In the larger, I guess part of me in the Christian tradition, I believe that we are here to resist. We are here to be the ones to resist the evil of the modern of dominant thought. And these people are literally hurting, dying, hurting.
Yeah,
and we need to be here.
I am here by the grace of God, and a little emotional at the moment because I feel very honored to hear all of your stories. I'm gay, and I've been out for 7 years, and I've had quite a struggle to understand that thorn in my flesh. Why? The loving God that I grew up with would seemingly give me a part of myself that I can't get rid of, right? That's initially my reaction. And
I grew up, this is my mom and my brother. I grew up in a very loving home, a God-loving home, not God-fearing home, God-loving home, and have a strong love of God in my heart. About the time that I started to understand that I was dealing with sexual issues, I was at a church that I had picked on my own after I'd left home, that I felt connected to and was excited about. And one night they had a prayer service. They had a prayer service asking for people to come forward who wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I thought, wow, I've never had that happen before. Sounds fun. So I went forward on fire for what God was going to do in my life and through this experience. And in front of the entire congregation, I went up to the pastor and I asked him, he said, what are you here for? And I said, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he said, okay, I have two questions for you first. The first question is, are you anorexic? And I laughed at him. I was like, what? Talk about an out of the blue question, right? And I said, no. No, I have good genetics. What do you want? You know? The second question he said to me was, have you had sexual thoughts about men?
Oh, boy.
And I had not even come out to myself yet. I hadn't even begun to address it. And I bawled instantly. Which, number one, told me inside I had something I needed to deal with. But number two, I was so ashamed. Because in the next, 10 seconds, I don't know if he snapped his fingers or what he did, but I got surrounded by a horde of men praying fervently in all these different languages I didn't understand for my soul as they laid their hands on me as if they were casting something out of me. And I was so scared for my life and my salvation, I didn't move for about 20 minutes. And as soon as I could, I left that church and I never went back. Because as I was leaving, a woman said to me, Satan is going to attack you tonight like no one's business, and you better be prepared for it. It'll be a restless night, but you will be okay. And I thought to myself, if that's love, if that's God, I am so out of here. There's no way. And from that point on, I went through a period of that I consider very affectionately now, a walk in the desert. Because I had to re-examine what I believed and what God meant to me. Because if he was that God, screw him. There was no way. Because I also knew, as I went through my journey, that I was not going to be able to get rid of that. And if I learned anything from my upbringing, it's to tell the truth and be honest. And I love everybody. I don't just love men. I love everybody. And if I can't express that love openly and honestly, then I'm going to die. And that, by the grace of God, started my journey to the point where I can sit here today with you guys and feel like I am a part of a community and that I am indeed a son of God. And I don't care what other people say, but I feel very honored to have gotten to that point because I know a lot of my friends who are not Christians because of what they have experienced. I had a couple of friends I was talking to about that one day as I was telling them that I was looking for a church and everything, and of course they, you know, not all gay people are very sweet. They can be very wicked tongue, and they were both appalled that I would even consider going back to church. And I said to them, as simply as I could, we've been friends for 5 years. I know you love me very much, right? And they said, yes. And I said, everything that you love about me came from my upbringing, and my upbringing was surrounded by Jesus Christ. So if there's something you love about me, guess what? It's because of God. And they nodded their heads, and one of them has actually gone and found a church for himself. So it's not all gloom and doom, it's not all sad, but the point I just wanted to share with you is that I'm very honored to have all of you here searching your hearts and trying to deal with this issue, because it means a lot to me as I go back out there to deal with my gay friends who are searching and learning and wanting and needing love of all kinds, to tell them that there are people out there who will reach out to them when they do get to that point.
Thank you. One more story. 16 years ago, I had the honor of ministering to my first parishioner who was dying of AIDS, came home to die of AIDS. And after blubbering through the sermon at his funeral, one of many times in which I blubber through sermons at funerals, we sang Jesus Loves Me.
Oh my.
Can we sing it now? Why don't we stand? Jesus loves thee, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. See you tomorrow.